Well, last Sunday, if you'll remember, we talked about the hit 90s sitcom Friends. Well, the most recent issue of People magazine did an interview with the lovely and talented Jennifer Aniston, and she revealed in this interview that for years she has suffered from insomnia. If you've never suffered from insomnia, then you can't quite understand the misery. You're exhausted, yet you're wide awake at the same time. And it's a compounding problem, as Aniston fully recognized. She said, the more I worry about it, the harder it is to fall asleep. She's reportedly found some relief by keeping a consistent bedtime and going through the same routine every night. And I wish her the best with that because it's tough. But honestly, Jennifer Aniston has nothing on Randy Gardner. Randy Gardner lives in San Diego, California with his wife. He's 76 years old. So he's old enough to remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy and the Beatles' first visit to America, which were the two most written about news stories of that time. But for a brief window during the holiday season of 1963, Randy Gardner was the third most written about subject in newspapers across the country. So who was Randy Gardner? Was he a politician? Was he a movie star? Was he a criminal? No, he was just a 17-year-old kid doing a science fair project. Now, we've all been to science fairs, and typically they're not very newsworthy. How many soda and vinegar volcanoes do you need to see? But from coast to coast, people were absolutely fascinated by the experiment that Randy Gardner and his friend Bruce McAllister were entering in the Greater San Diego Science Fair. Randy Gardner was a self-admitted science nerd, and he had previously won some smaller science fairs. But this was the big time, and moldy fruit just wouldn't cut it. So Randy and Bruce came up with the idea to study the physical and cognitive effects of sleep deprivation. This was the 1960s when rock and roll was changing radio, and so were rock and roll disc jockeys. It was the golden age of DJ publicity stunts. And in 1959, Peter Tripp, a DJ in New York City, had taken it to the next level. To raise money for charity, he decided to stay up for 8 straight days and nights live on the air. And it was going great until he started hallucinating after a few days and had a breakdown. His career collapsed soon after that. Taking artificial stimulants to keep him awake wasn't a good idea. But at least he had set the new world record by staying up all 8 days. Well, no self-respecting American DJ could let that stand. And Tripp's record was soon broken by Tom Round's epic 10-day wake-a-thon in Honolulu in a storefront. And so for years, no one could even come close to these amazing feats of stamina. But those guys were old. Surely Randy Gardner and Bruce McAllister could stay awake longer than them. And Christmas break of 1963 seemed to be the ideal time for them to push the limits of their endurance. So they flipped a coin to see who'd be the guinea pig, and Randy Gardner won the toss, or lost it, depending on your perspective. Now, as you can imagine, Randy's parents were not terribly excited about this. Almost no one was doing sleep experiments back then, and there was speculation that a person could actually die from a lack of sleep, and indeed, subsequent sleep deprivation experiments on animals did eventually lead to their deaths. But hey, it was for science. Bruce stayed awake with Randy for the first 3 days, but evidently he found himself falling asleep while standing up, so they realized they needed to bring in more people to keep Randy awake in shifts. Well, a local newspaper was tipped off about the experiment, and a researcher from Stanford University named William DeMint read about it. He was one of the few scientists at the time doing any sleep research, and this was a rare window of opportunity to observe the effects of sleeplessness on an actual human. So he drove to San Diego to perform his own experiments on Randy. And it was then that the media hype really picked up. Randy was doing regular interviews, and according to reporters, he was remarkably lucid. Even DeMint was surprised at how well Randy was doing after a week of sleeplessness. He was showing little signs of physical fatigue, and he continued to beat DeMint in basketball and pinball. But the experiment took a heavy cognitive toll on Randy. He lost his ability to perform simple math problems, he couldn't focus on straightforward tasks, and he frequently forgot what he was doing. He was in a perpetual mental fog, And the wee hours of the morning were the worst. There was simply nothing to do, and the boredom was unbearable. Keep in mind that this was before the days of 24-hour entertainment at the push of a button. After the bowling alleys closed, there was nothing, so he would visit the local jail just for something to do. And as the days and nights dragged on, Randy became increasingly irritable. He snapped at reporters, he became paranoid, and toward the end of the experiment, he started to hallucinate. But hey, it was the 60s. Back then, no one was worried about pesky ethical standards. And so Randy pushed forward. And finally, on January 8th, 1964, Randy broke the world record for sleeplessness. He had stayed awake for 264 hours, just over 11 days, 4 hours longer than Tom Rounds. And he had taken no artificial stimulants other than the occasional bottle of Coca-Cola. On the 11th day, Randy was whisked away to a local Navy hospital so researchers could observe his sleep patterns, and he slept for 14 hours straight. Probably could have slept longer, but he had to go to the bathroom. Then he got up and went to school like normal. Youth is wasted on the young, isn't it? Researchers were surprised at how quickly he recovered. After a night or two, he was back to sleeping like normal, and he didn't feel any more tired than usual. But eventually, he had to pay the piper. Later in life, Randy Gardner was crippled, ironically, by chronic insomnia. No one is sure if the experiment from his youth had anything to do with it, but I'm sure it didn't help. Strangely enough, Randy blamed his sleeplessness on feelings of guilt stemming from not getting his cat proper medical attention before the cat died. But whatever the cause, his insomnia became so frustrating that he would walk outside at 3 in the morning and just scream. Fortunately, Randy has learned to live with it, and now he can sleep about 6 hours per night without too much trouble. It's been 58 years since the 11-day sleep deprivation experiment on Randy Gardner, and he still holds the official world record for the longest stretch of human sleeplessness. It's not that other people haven't gone sleepless for longer, but the Guinness Book of World Records stop verifying this record, citing concerns over possible health complications. And that's ironic considering that the publication still officially recognizes the record for the world's heaviest person, but whatever. And oh, by the way, Randy Gardner and Bruce McAllister won first prize in the Greater San Diego Science Fair that year. But no one can deny that sleep deprivation can have ill effects on our minds and bodies. In fact, most of us feel them every day. But don't worry. As of now, there have been no confirmed observable cases of someone directly dying from a lack of sleep. Instead, it's the indirect results of sleep deprivation that you need to worry about, like car crashes and work accidents. But here's a new one for you. In today's passage of Scripture, there's a young man who was so bored by the Apostle Paul's long and droning sermon that he fell asleep, tumbled out a third-story window, and died on impact. Now, say what you want about my messages. I've never killed anyone with them. Now, this would normally have been considered an absolute tragedy, but as we're about to see, this young man's window mishap was actually a window of opportunity for God to reveal his power to an entire city. So I'm going to encourage you to turn to Acts 9, 36 through 43 in your Bible. Acts 9, 36 through 43. If you don't have a Bible, then you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf under the pew in front of you and turn to page 918. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in the bulletin. We'll also be looking at Acts 26 through 12 a little later to look at that story. I want to welcome you to our spring series of messages. If you're new with us today, entitled The Quickening. The term quickening refers to the first movements that a pregnant woman can feel in her womb. It's the first signs of life. But in Scripture, we find another type of quickening. It's the quickening of dead people. People who were once dead were made alive again by the power of God, and that's what we want. We want our hearts to be quickened and our churches to be revived. And so this is the quickening, and these are all the resurrections of the Bible that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. As we've seen throughout the series, though, before a resurrection can happen, there must be a death. And sometimes that death is tragic and excruciating, and this is especially true when the person's been taken before their time. But in the case we talked about, the death was almost comical. It's comical because we know the end of the story. We know there's going to be a resurrection because amazing things were happening in the church back then. In fact, just before that story in the book of Acts, there was another resurrection in a different city. And as we compare these two episodes today, we're going to notice two very different lifestyles, two very different causes of death, and two very different sets of circumstances that surround these two miracles. Yet the end result was exactly the same. A dead person was made alive again. Folks, we all come here today from different pasts. But today, right now, the result is the same for all of us, ultimately. We are new creations in Christ. And right now, in the present, we have a brand new window of opportunity to be everything that God has called us to be. And so let's start Acts chapter 9, verse 36. It says this: "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." So this story and the one about the window incident we're going to look at in a moment both happened just after the resurrection of Jesus. His disciples had witnessed his resurrection, and they were now filled with his Spirit, and so they were ready to spread that good news. And Peter was the undisputed leader of the church in Jerusalem. All the Jewish Christians looked up to him, and as Peter was traveling throughout the region, spreading the good news to his fellow Jews, he got some bad news from the city of Joppa. Now, I love how these people expected Jesus to do something amazing through Peter. Tabitha was already dead, yet they still rushed to get Peter. They still believed Peter could help. That's pretty amazing faith when you think about it. But they had seen amazing things, and when Peter arrived, they showed him all the good works that Tabitha had done, and she was probably an older woman because she was hanging out with the widows. And she must have been fairly wealthy because she spent her days making clothes for the poor. Well, one day she fell ill and died, but look at what Peter did. He methodically escorted everyone out of the room. He knelt down and prayed, and then he commanded Tabitha to rise, and she did. So Peter happily presented her alive to her friends, and many people believed in Jesus as a result. The Lord's power could not be denied. But this is one of just two resurrections that happened after the resurrection of Jesus. The other one happened a little later in the city of Troas. And as we're about to read, I want you to notice the comparatively chaotic scene that happens in this story compared to the raising of Tabitha. So turn over to Acts chapter 20 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 20, verse 6. Comparing the relative chaos of this scene to the one we just read. Acts 20, verse 6, it says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Now, While the Jewish Christians looked to Peter as their leader, the foreign Gentiles were evangelized by Paul. Paul spread the good news to Gentiles all over the world, and clearly Paul, too, had the Spirit of Jesus in him, because he was able to do this miracle among the Gentiles in the city of Troas. Everyone was welcomed into Jesus' family back then, and everyone is welcomed into Jesus' family today. Well, Paul was getting ready to pack up and leave the next day to continue his mission. But before he left, he wanted to teach the people of Troas as much as he could about Jesus, so they pulled an all-nighter. Paul taught for so long that they had to stop to eat, and then he kept going. Well, not even Paul could keep people's attention indefinitely, evidently. There's a young man sitting in the window on the third story of this building. His name is Eutychus, which means good luck, but that's debatable because Paul taught for so long and went so late that this poor guy simply couldn't keep his eyes open. Have you ever been there? I count this guy as my brother. Sometimes there's just not enough coffee in the world to keep a man awake. So this poor guy dozed off and fell out the window to his death. It's okay to snicker about it because we know how the story ultimately turned out. But for a short window of time, this would have been an absolute tragedy. Everyone present would have been devastated. I read a few commentaries last week to see what all the smart people had to say about this story. I usually don't do that, but this story's so weird, I wanted to see what they said. And everyone was just so hard on this poor guy. They used him as a warning against being too busy in life. They used him as a metaphor for someone who is asleep spiritually. They assumed that he didn't care about what Paul was teaching. Some even used him as a grave warning not to fall asleep in church. Don't you care about the Word of God? Listen, it's okay if you fall asleep in here. I get it. When I see someone sleeping, I don't get angry or offended. I just say to myself, oh, well, so-and-so must need to sleep. You're busy people, and so let's give this poor guy a break, right? Maybe this story should be a warning against long church services instead. I mean, really, how many of us would have been able to stay awake all night listening to Paul? All the decent people were asleep by this time. So there's no deeper meaning here. This guy just got tired and suffered an accident. So Paul ran down to street level, threw himself on the man, and without Paul even praying a word, God resurrected the young man from the dead. But I love how Paul just went up and finished his meal afterwards. He's like, but Jesus does this kind of stuff all the time. I guess I would have gone home after this. How do you top a resurrection? But evidently, everyone went back upstairs to listen to Paul teach until daybreak. And as a result of this resurrection, all the believers were comforted. So let's compare these two resurrections. Or more accurately, let's contrast them, because they were far more different than they were alike. When Peter resurrected Tabitha, he was very deliberate. He put everyone out of the room, and he prayed, and he raised her from the dead with a command. Of course, God doing it through him. But Paul, on the other hand, simply threw himself on the body in front of everyone, and he didn't pray a word. The man was just resurrected spontaneously by the power of Jesus. And so, my friends, there's no formula to figure out how God works or is going to work. There's no procedure to follow. When God decides to do something amazing, he just does it. And he does it in a variety of unpredictable ways. God can use sinners and he can use saints. God can use people who plan carefully and people who fly by the seat of their pants. God can work through our prayers and through our panic. God does what he wants, and he does it however he wants. So we can stop trying to manipulate him to work on our behalf. We don't have a tit-for-tat relationship with God where we do one thing and he's required to respond in a specific way. I've seen God bless the ministries of scoundrels, and I've seen the churches of good men flounder. There's simply no way to predict what God is going to do, and there's no foolproof plan to guarantee a certain result. So that's one thing we can learn from the comparison of these two passages. But what I want to focus on today is the difference between the two people who were resurrected. Tabitha was probably an older woman. She may have been a widow, and she died slowly from a natural illness. Then Peter arrived, And they showed him all the good works she had done. It's almost as if they're trying to convince Peter that she deserved to be resurrected. They thought she deserved this miracle. They thought that since she was a good person her entire life, that Jesus would be more likely to quicken her right now. But then there was Eutychus. He was a young man. He died suddenly from an accident. And he didn't do anything notable, no notable good works before this. Just as Randy Gardner is only remembered as that guy who stayed up for 11 days, Eutychus was just the guy who fell out the window. He hadn't done anything special to deserve this quickening. And folks, none of us deserve eternal life. None of us are worthy of salvation. You could do all sorts of good works, or you could be the guy who did nothing but fall out the window. But ultimately, we're all pretty unworthy, right? If we're honest. Thankfully, salvation is not based upon anything we can do. The nicest person in the world and the worst person in the world are both saved by God's tender grace. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't work for eternal life. How would that even be possible anyway? How could we ever know we did enough? Instead, as the Bible teaches, Jesus did all the work. As a Son of God, he lived the perfect life we couldn't live. He died on the cross in our place. He was resurrected 3 days later. And he gives eternal life as a free gift to anyone who simply receives it by faith. Apostle Paul said in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You don't work for gifts. People just give them to you. So believe Jesus and receive it. The Bible says everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so that's good news, right? That's good news. The disciples were spreading all around the world to anyone who would listen. God saves us through his Son, and there's nothing we can do about it. But eternal life means more than life after death, right? Eternal life starts today. Someday we will experience heaven on the outside, but you can experience all the peace and joy and meaning and fulfillment of heaven right now on the inside. And we need this spiritual quickening, right? Our spirits need to be revived, all of us. We were made for the Jesus life, and we are ready to receive it. And from these two passages, we learn that this quickening is available to any of us despite who we've been in the past. It can happen to those saints who make coats for poor people and those doofuses who fall out windows. It can happen to those who methodically pray for it and those who just kind of fall into it. But whatever has happened in your past has absolutely no bearing on what God can do right now. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is your past has passed. Your past has passed. It's very simple, but yet pretty profound. I'm a huge fan of science fiction. I know some of you just don't get it. But I used to like an old show from the Sci-Fi Channel called Dark Matter, and the show had some problems, but I'm allowed to like non-Christian stuff too. My biggest problem with the series was that it was suddenly canceled before the writers had a chance to wrap up all the loose ends. Don't you just hate that? But it's the premise of the show that originally caught my attention. Six people wake up on a spacecraft, and they have no memory of how they got there. They still have their personalities, their learned skill sets, and their natural talents, but their memories have been completely wiped clean. Well, as the show goes on, they slowly learn the truth about their individual pasts through different outside resources, and it's dark. They are all wanted criminals. Some of them had been thieves. Some of them had been space pirates. Some of them were wanted for murder. One was even accused of committing genocide. So a philosophical dilemma plays itself out. If a person has no memory of his past sins, is he still responsible for them? How can he possibly defend himself if he can't remember doing anything? And if he doesn't remember who he used to be, does that make him a new person now? How much does a man's past define who he is today? Shouldn't he be given a chance to make a fresh start? And some of them are able to move on from their past, and some of them aren't. Well, in the Old Testament, one of God's prophets was named Isaiah. Isaiah spoke to God's people at a time in their history when the nation had committed some heinous crimes. And here's how Isaiah pled with them to come back to God. In Isaiah 43, he said, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing." In other words, what had happened in the past has no bearing on what God was doing in the present. So they shouldn't consider the former things. They shouldn't even remember them, God said. They could begin anew right now. And this window of opportunity for change was constantly reopening. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." It's not that you become a new creation yesterday, and today you are an old new creation. The new creation never stops happening. We see in the Old Testament, it says, "His mercies begin afresh each morning." You are constantly a new creation. The window of opportunity opens every moment, as the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Do you really understand that? It doesn't matter who you were just a moment ago. What matters is who you are in this moment. That's all you could control. That's all that God asked you to control. So in some ways, I think we need to wipe our memories. Now, of course, we need to learn from the past. And yes, we need to live with the consequences of the things we've done in the past. But Jesus has taken care of the past. He has taken responsibility for it with his death on the cross and his resurrection. And if anyone needed that, it was the Apostle Paul, right? What'd he say? Philippians 3, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on." My friends, you haven't missed your window of opportunity to be all that God has called you to be. You can't miss it because it's open anew every moment. Maybe you were a Tabitha with all your good works, or maybe you were a Eutychus with all your embarrassing accidents. But the person you were a moment ago has no bearing on who you are right now. So we have to decide who we want to be right now. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. If you want to write it down, the application is grace the present with your presence. Grace the present with your intentional presence. You need to take responsibility for today. Scripture talks about this. Hebrews 3:13, the author says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so Jesus only holds you responsible for today. Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." It doesn't matter who you were yesterday. Tabitha and Eutychus understood this better than anyone. A moment before, they were dead, but God made them alive right now. And for that one moment, that was the only thing that mattered. Their differences in the past didn't matter. Now they were both resurrected persons. They were new creations. And it didn't even matter who they would be in the future, honestly. Let me give you an example of this. Jesus knew that Judas would eventually sell him out. He said in John 13:11, he knew who was to betray him. Yet Jesus still allowed Judas to serve with him in some very significant ways during his ministry. And so don't worry about who you were in the past, and don't worry about it. Worry about if you'll be able to sustain who you want to be in the future. The present is all you have. The present is all you're responsible for. Right now, the person who you are right now is who you really are. So be present in the present. Your window of opportunity is eternally reopened every moment. Every now is a new window of opportunity. You may have been an alcoholic in the past, and you can't guarantee that you won't be an alcoholic in the future, but honestly, those things don't matter. What matters is that you're not drinking today. What matters is who you are right now. So choose who you want to be at this moment. I mean, seriously, think about it. Who do you want to be right now? Do you want to be a good father? Then be a good father right now. Do you want to be a more supportive wife? Then be a more supportive wife right now. Life change is much easier if we identify ourselves in the eternal now. Do you want to be happy in life? Then be happy right now. Do you want to love your exhausting neighbor? Then love him right now. Do you want to forgive your parents? Then forgive them right now. Don't worry about the resentment you may feel tomorrow. It's not tomorrow. It's today. So be at peace right now. Some of you may be very difficult people because of something that happened in your past. I get that. And I'm not saying that you don't have the right to be a little messed up because of some childhood trauma. But you don't have to let that trauma of your past define you. You are who you are right now. You can be a better person right now. The people of your past, they don't get to define you. So have a short memory. Have you been an adulterer in the past? Don't be an adulterer in the present. Just because you committed adultery in the past doesn't mean you are an adulterer right now. Now, you may have to deal with the consequences right now. And people may still hurt as a result of what you did. But unless you're committing adultery right now, you're not an adulterer. Are you starting to see how full and complete the forgiveness of Jesus really is? Are you beginning to understand what it means to be a new creation and not just an old new creation from the day you first trusted in Christ? You are a new creation every moment. And the slate is continuously being wiped clean. Because of all the hard work you do? No. Because of the work Jesus did. In a disconcerting story from a couple weeks ago, a man named Quintez Brown shot at a Louisville mayoral candidate named Greg Greenberg. Politics is a dirty business, man. Thankfully, Greenberg wasn't hurt, but Brown was arrested and charged. Now, there's not much debate that Brown pulled the trigger, but why he pulled the trigger is very much up for debate. The prosecution is trying to paint Brown as a cold, calculated criminal, but the defense is presenting him as basically a good person who's simply struggling with his mental health. And so what's true? And both sides, to figure this out, are pouring through 800 pages of his internet search history to prove it. What a nightmare this would be for most of us. Can you imagine the last 800 pages of your web browsing history being released to the public? But in Jesus' eyes, the search history of your life gets deleted every moment. You can start afresh every moment. So stop letting yesterday dictate who you are right now. When you really think about it, the past and the future are kind of only illusions anyway. Today is the only day that actually exists. So live in reality today, because today is the only day that reality is really happening. You don't have to be Randy Gardner. Stop losing sleep over your past or your future. Your past has passed. And the present requests the honor of your presence. Today and every day is a new window of opportunity to become all that God has called you to be. Right now is the time to live out the resurrection life all over again. Around here, we call it the Jesus life. And it starts today. So we've talked about the past and we've talked about the present, but next week, we're going to think about the future. There's one more resurrection that we need to cover in this series, and it's the resurrection. It's the final resurrection of every one of us that we will all experience at the very end, or should I say the beginning. And so I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 15 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll see how death is just truly the beginning. Let's pray. God, I really want to thank you for the good people who are here, Lord, and there might be some people here who this is a concept that they've never considered. Maybe they've just for the first time heard or understood that their past can be completely atoned for and their future, that you've died and were resurrected and that you offer them forgiveness and salvation and eternal life as an absolute free gift through trusting in you alone. And so if there's anyone here, that's the first time they've heard that, Lord, I just pray they would trust you, just believe you, and they would receive that free gift. Lord, there's also people here who are probably struggling with their past, and maybe they're embarrassed, they are traumatized, maybe they feel guilty, maybe they define themselves by who they used to be, and Lord, I pray this truth would just sink in and they would just believe it, that every moment is a new window of opportunity for them to be who you've called them to be. Their past gets deleted every moment by the blood of Jesus and the power of his resurrection. And I pray that right now they would really think about who they want to be and they just worry about being that today. I think you can change lives, Lord, through this. These thoughts that you've expressed in Scripture, I pray that you would do a work in each life here as we ponder these things this week. God, you are so good. We can't comprehend the fullness of your salvation, but we're grateful that we have it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.